he had to go to Africa to get a daughter. She isn't, of course, an African, although she was born in Africa. But I thought, as a father, since the firstborn was named with a girl's name, and then when he came, we had to cancel our plans and give it a boy's name, and that carried on down through three sons. And may I say that I have no regret that each of those sons came in his turn. But then at last, when the Lord gave us the cream on the cake, and at last Father got his daughter, I was just delighted. I had a lot to do with it. I remember when we were in Kampala, that my wife was very near the term when the baby should be delivered, and I had a very brilliant idea to make sure that we did have a daughter. And I went into the drugstore, and I bought a pink soother and presented it to my wife, and she got the message. Anyway, Rebecca Joan came, and she has given us lots of joy. She is a brilliant girl in many ways. She has her father's brains. The reason I say it is that I haven't got them, and someone must have them. And one day we went out, and she was not in her teens when the Rubik's Cube came into fashion. Our boys brought home one of these cubes and were struggling with it and weren't able to do anything with it. And we went out to a meeting, and when we came home, Rebecca, who hadn't been feeling that well, was lying in bed, and here was the Rubik's Cube finished by the side of the bed. I said to her, almost in disbelief, "Did you do that? There was no one else to do it." She said, "Yes, Daddy, I did." Well, I said, "How ever did you do it?" Then she looked a little embarrassed. She said, "Well, I cheated." I said, "What did you do, Becky?" She said, "I prayed about it." And God rewarded her faith, don't you think? And that's how faith is in its infancy. We pray about what we would now, as a mature audience, count as an insignificant thing, but it was meaningful to her. And in her faith and trust and confidence in God, she asked God for what she wanted, and He, in His mercy, graciously revealed His power and His wisdom to her, and gave her ability to do what she couldn't do in herself. Now let's turn to Genesis chapter 22, because I want to talk to you very practically this morning. We've been dealing with theological matters and very, very important matters in the Gospel of John. And I just want to talk to you a little bit in a very practical way about the life of faith which you and I are called to live. For the life of faith is not something that is exclusively the prerogative of missionaries or full-time workers. I have known many, many people who would not be counted as missionaries or full-time workers who are living a life of faith. And I want to talk to you about that life, because it's something that's exceedingly precious to God. God delights in faith. And faith is simply confidence in Him, in the light of what He has said and revealed in His Word. That is faith. We must not get confused in our minds and think that faith is just something that, well, if you exercise it, you can do anything. That is just nonsense. That may be the power of positive thinking, whatever that may be worth, but it certainly is not the faith that pleases God. The faith that pleases God is a faith that acts in the light of what His Word says. He reveals himself in a certain way in his word to us, and then we act in the light of that. That is faith. Faith does not have to do with a realm where God has not revealed anything. It isn't a quality that you can use anywhere, any place, and as long as you exercise faith, it'll be done. That's not it at all. And we see a wonderful example of faith in a passage that we read in an earlier service this morning as we met together to remember the Lord Jesus and the breaking of bread. We turn to Genesis 22, and if you have your Bible with you, I'm going to read from the old version, the King James Version, from Genesis chapter 22, please. And it came to pass that after these things that God did tempt. Now, that does not mean tempt him to do something evil, but it means test. The word tempt in the scriptures may mean a temptation to do evil or a test. This, as the context reveals to us, is a test. God did test Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains that I shall tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and he rose up, and he went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, you stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went, both of them, together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. I think you know, probably, the rest of the story, how that God interrupted Abraham in the moment when he was going to slay his son and had raised the knife in the air, and with it poised over his boy lying upon the altar, God said, Abraham, Abraham, and provided a substitute for his son. So that Abraham was not actually slain, but it was a wonderful picture of death and resurrection. The Bible in the New Testament says that God gave Abraham back to Abraham, gave Isaac back to Abraham as a figure or in a figure. It was just as if Isaac had been raised from the dead. Now let us turn to the book of Hebrews that gives us a little comment on that, please. The book of Hebrews. And I think that here we shall see that this exercise of faith was not the beginning of faith, was not one of the elementary lessons or tests of faith, but was something that belonged to the maturing of faith. And God is not only interested in begetting or causing to be born in our hearts a trust, a confidence in his word, but he is vitally interested in developing faith in my life and in yours. And that's one of the reasons why we live the lives that we do. The tests that may come to us, the disciplines of life, the trials that we cannot explain, any more than Abraham could have explained beforehand why it was that God wanted him to offer up his only son. He couldn't have explained that to you. We just went ahead and did it because that's what God said. No more can we explain at the time when we're passing through our difficulties, no more can we explain why God is dealing with us in this way. But that's part of the privilege and the responsibility and the challenge of living the life of faith. The life of faith to which you are called, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, more about that in a moment or two. Let us turn now to the book of Hebrews and the 11th chapter, please. Verse 8, by faith. Now we're reading about the early stages of faith. And look at the lesson that God gave to Abraham at the beginning of his experience. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out to a place which he would afterwards receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he sojourned or stayed in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. He looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, and this brings us down to Genesis 22 where we were reading, when he was tried or tested, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure, or a type, or a picture. Now, chapter 12, please, and verse 1. And as we read this first verse, let me comment again that in Hebrews chapter 11, we have not only had the testimony of Abraham brought up from the past, and had an exposure to his faith and his confidence in God. But the writer to the Hebrews has gone back and drawn testimony or witness from the earlier men who trusted God. People like Abel, people like Enoch and Noah, who in their day trusted God. Their circumstances, their trials, their tests, and the perfecting of their faith in each case was different. But God chooses Abraham and gives him the major place in Hebrews chapter 11 because he is called the father of them that believe. That is, he's the great example of faith in Old Testament times. The great example of one who has absolute confidence in the word of God and obeys it implicitly. And now we come to an even greater example for us. For in chapter 11 we have been surrounded by a great company of witnesses who have told us what a blessed thing it is to walk the life of faith and to trust God and to look to him in every circumstance and in every need, to believe him and to walk with him. And now we are told that to inspire us to walk that way with God, we must fix our eyes not upon Abel, Enoch, Noah, or Abraham, or any of the other men of faith of the Old Testament, for although they may bear witness to us, our eyes must be on one who is both the beginner and the completer of the life of faith. And in chapter 12 we read about him. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, verse 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loves. That means especially. Now let me say, there is not one person in this audience this morning who is not loved. But there is a special love God has for his children. God loves all whom he has created in his image, even though they may be fallen creatures. Even though sin may have marred their lives, the Bible says that God so loved the world, without exception, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so God loves us all here today, but he has a special paternal love for his children. And that's what this is describing here. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loves. Paternally, as a father, he chastens. Uh-oh. I don't like that. You don't like that. It does not say he punishes, although chastening can be punishment. It is not the idea of punishment. It's a much more general statement. It means he allows us to go through circumstances and even orders circumstances in our lives, which are part of his plan of fashioning us, of conforming us to his will, of producing in us what he so wonderfully desires, that I should have before God a life that is a reflection of the life of his Son. He takes all things, Romans chapter 8 tells us, and works them together for good. Now what is good? That's the rub. I think the good is that God should reward me when I behave nicely, when I preach a good sermon and I've studied well and the people are responsive, now God should reward me. No, no, no. That's not good for me. He may not give me that at all. He may give me some very irate brother at the back of the meeting, at the back of the close of the service, who will pick on me and say, you know what you said wrong this morning? And he may humble me. That's for my good. Now that brother may not mean it to be for good. He might even, though I don't know that I've met such persons, he might even mean it out of malice. He might even be jealous of me and think, well, I didn't do as well as him last time, I'll take him down a peg or two. Let's say he does think that way. He means it for evil. But God means it for my good. You see, that's part of chastening. All sorts of ways God deals with us. And the lesson is that we have to take everything from the hand of God. As a child of God, I have to say, Lord, you have either ordered or allowed this in my life, and it's part of your plan to fashion me, to conform me into the image of your Son. And indeed, as expressed here in this passage, and we'll look at that, verse 11, now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, and we understand that, don't we? But it seems to be grievous, nevertheless afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness, that is, of right living, right responses, unto them which are disciplined, taught, exercised by it. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and so on. You see, our fathers, as verse 10 tells us, they chastened us after their own pleasure. That means not that they were necessarily bad fathers and abusive and got a great pleasure out of giving us a good licking. No father worthy of the name would do that. That's not what it means when it says they chasten us after their own pleasure. What it means is according to their own standards and their own understanding of what is good for us. It's looking at fathers and mothers in the best light, and as parents we order for our children what we consider good for them. Right? Right. You didn't say so, but I'm sure it's right. Now, we do that after our own pleasure, after our own wisdom, according to our own standards. But God, definitely, clearly, always, without exception, allows things in our lives, orders things in our lives for our profit. Now, what is our good? What is our profit? You say that all things work together for good to them that love God. Well, what is good if it isn't that I should be rewarded when I behave well as a Christian? What is it? The good is what God thinks is for the best. And His standards are far higher than mine. And He, like any good father, looks beyond the immediate to what is ultimate. Now let me explain. And I'm not putting ladies down when I say that. I have a dear lady in this audience who happens to be my wife, and she would agree with me in the general statements of what I'm going to make. So don't quarrel with me after this, will you, if you don't like my little bit of psychology here. And it's this, that when a lady sees a need, she wants to meet that need immediately. That's characteristic. God has, in His wisdom and mercy, given that kind of reaction to women. Now, of course, we're talking about characteristically. I suppose some women could be monsters and couldn't care less what happens to their kids, but we're not talking about that. We're talking about what's characteristic of women. They have a compassion. They can be touched and respond immediately to a need that they see. Now, fathers characteristically tend to scratch their heads and say, what can be learned by this? Let me give you an illustration. Our little girl, quite frequently, especially when she was younger, she could cry quite easily to get attention. And I began to feel this was like crying wolf, you know, and I wouldn't always respond. And I remember one day she came in and she had grazed her knee. And, oh my, the flood of tears, you'd think somebody had cut her leg off. And so when she came in, I took a very quick glance at that knee to make sure that she was not bleeding to death. And I saw that the graze was so superficial there was hardly any sign at all of the skin being punctured. But here, this flood of tears. And guess how Father responded? Well, dear Becky, you know you'll have a lot more falls like that before life is through. True or false? True. But it didn't meet the immediate need, did it? And it sure didn't stop the flood of tears. It just caused a greater flood. You know, worse than before. What did Joan do? Sat down, sit up on my knee and let me look at it, dear. She kissed the knee, she got out a band-aid, and off went the little girl. Now, you and I need both parents. I'm convinced of that. We need a father and a mother, and in God we have both. God, in His mercy, does compassionately deal with my immediate needs very frequently. But I'll tell you this, like a father, He has in mind my ultimate good, and sometimes He will apparently neglect my immediate crying need, which is very real to me, in order that He may accomplish His ultimate purpose in my life. That's how good God is. Do you trust Him? I'm going to take away your child, Abraham. That child I gave to you, that is like your only son. You know, he's described as the only son, and in a sense he was. That wasn't a deception. But there was Ishmael. He'd come along first, and he was Abraham's son. God passes over that. Because you see, in Isaac, the Bible says, thy seed shall be called. God's purpose for Abraham was centered in Isaac, his son, not in Ishmael. And Isaac was the son who was given by God miraculously. And so Abraham knew that through this one, God's purpose was to be achieved. And now God was saying, sacrifice him. Give him up. Had Isaac, I do not know this, had Isaac become an idol in Abraham's heart? I don't know. But I'm sure that his love and attention, the scripture shows us that, was focused upon this boy. I remember the words of the hymn, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." What is your idol? What is mine? You know, we can be very idolatrous in our self-protection, looking after our own well-being, looking after our own good. That can be our idol. It can be our partner. And let me say, husbands are to love their wives. Once I had a doctor friend who's an earnest Christian, and somebody came to him and said that his wife was taken from him because he loved her too much. What a dreadful thing to say to a man. You know what his very good reply was? "Oh, indeed, no," he said, "I didn't love her too much." He says, "The scripture says, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." He said, "I don't think I ever got to the place where I was willing to be crucified for my wife." So you've got a long and a large area to express love in, haven't you, men? But at the same time, that love can have an unsanctified element in it, in that the whole focus of life is now around the loved one, instead of, "She is the gift that God gave to me." And you can do that with your children. You can do that with your children. You can be idolatrous about your children. "I love my boys and my girl. I don't know if anybody loves them more than I do, but I mean loves their children more than I love mine, but I know I love my children. And I care for them." But you know, with one of our children, and he shall be nameless out of charity, with one of our children I was deeply concerned because of his behavior. And I would pray for that child and for his well-being. But when I prayed what I now call protective prayers. I would pray something like this. Of course, I didn't express it in these words, but in order to make you understand what I was thinking, I have to tell you what I was subliminally thinking. But I didn't express to God openly, but secretly I was thinking. And as I would pray, I would say, "You know, Lord, I just pray that so-and-so will be taught the lessons that they need to learn." And then I went a little further, seeing that after a period of time they were not learning those lessons. I began to pray with greater intensity, "Lord, you deal with them.